We're going to go to our final character in our Dust of Dominion series. And Joshua is certainly one of my favorites. Joshua's name means what? Or what's another name we could use for Joshua? Jesus. And both Joshua and Jesus means what? Jehovah is Savior. Okay, Jehovah is Savior. And we're going to certainly see that theme as we explore Joshua. He stands as a type of Christ in many ways. Tonight we're just going to attempt to introduce Joshua, the life of Joshua, and we'll probably spend a few Sunday nights on Joshua before we finish the series. Now, look down your row. You need a little space to your left or to your right. And you might be setting, you know, three people, but that's okay. You all just need to move to your right for just a moment, okay? You need to do this unless you're physically unable, okay? If you're physically unable, then don't do it. But I want you to imagine with me. Can you do that? I want us to pretend like we're going to time travel for just a few moments. So in order for you to get adjusted right, you're going to have to shift a little. I mean, you have to get into your time machine. So if you have room to your right or room to your left, in just a moment when I say, all aboard, get into your time machine. Are you ready? You only have to just go an inch or two or 4 inches, whatever. It doesn't matter. All right, but I want you to just really get into your time machine. And maybe to help you do that, close your eyes while we travel in the time machine, okay? I mean, you can look at me if you want, but this is a good chance to just not look at me, okay? All right, you ready? So you're going to get in, you're going to shift, and you're going to close your eyes as we time travel. All right, imagine getting into a time machine and setting the dial for about 1300 BC. All right, all aboard. Shift, eyes closed. You guys are thinking, these guys are weird. Now, as you've done as we're doing our traveling, you'll find yourself in the late Bronze Age, about 100 years before the early Mayan culture in the Americas, 600 years before the Etruscans begin their move toward Italy. In Crete, there are great palaces built by the Minoans. The people are preparing for what will be known as the Trojan War. Tyre and Sidon are flourishing in what is now known as Iran. The Elamites are at their very zenith in Mesopotamia. The Code of Hammurabi is known. In many ways, it's enabling the Assyrians to expand their great world empire. The Egyptians are constantly building. The famous King Tut may very well be at the height of his power. In Africa, the Ethiopian dynasty is just beginning. In India, you might see the very first signs of an Indian literature emerging. The potter's wheel, the calendar, the brush writing are found in China. It's 2,500 years before Vasco da Gama, Magellan, or Columbus did their traveling and discovery. It is the time of Joshua, the son of Nun. Joshua was born into the tribe of Ephraim, one of the most dominant tribes of Israel, second really only to Judah. Now as you get out of your time machine, now you can open your eyes, you got to shift back to where you were, you get out of your time machine, you're going to be standing on the edge of what historians and geographers like to call a fertile crescent. That's right. And there, the continuing drama of Hebrew history is being played out. Although some things seem dramatically and drastically different to you, you might see some things that are rather recognizable. At about this time, you'll discover a highly secular period in the history of God's people. This is a very low point in terms of obedience to the revealed will of God. On the other hand, it is a high point in the faithfulness and the promises of God. It's a time of theocracy where God is in charge. The book of Joshua sets forth the gospel of the grace of God entirely in an entirely different way than the gospel of John, which we visited this morning. But in Joshua, no less than John, we see that God works out the salvation of man. And as we've talked about, Joshua, same as Jesus, means Jehovah is Savior. Now, I wanted to do that, and I hope it wasn't too foolish for you, because sometimes we fail to connect the Bible history With all that history that we've studied as children in grade school and in high school, we kind of have it, well, this is the history we learned in school, and this is the history that we have in the Bible. But is that really the proper way to look at it? Certainly not. But it's very easy for us to do that just because of the way our culture has developed, or maybe we don't want to say develop, maybe we want to say another D word, okay? So, we'll leave that alone. But do you see what I'm saying? Right in the midst of all those things that we know about, Hammurabi's code, all, we believe those things are true, just as equally true, and more significantly, because it's included in the very Word of God, is the story of Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, Nun is not spelled N-O-N-E. It's spelled N-U-N. And he is certainly an interesting character, a character that we're going to be able to learn some wonderful truths. And I want to start out tonight by looking at this idea. The continuity. Is that a word?
Continuity.
The continuity. That's the word I want. The continuity in God's work. The continuity in God's work. Now, continuity means what? The continuity. That's what it means. It's how things continue. Continuity of God's work, in God's work. Joshua has much to teach us about the Lord, and this is one of the things that it can teach us, the continuity in God's work. 400 years before this period that we just teleported to in our time machines, God promised a country to a man. Remember what that man's name was? Be careful. What was his name?
Abram.
That's right. Half of you got it right. Abram, because later God changed his name to Abraham. Yeah, okay. I was just tricking you. Let's turn there. Genesis chapter. You can keep your finger in Joshua 1, because we will get back to that maybe at the end of the night. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. And we'll be reminded of that. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And when we looked at the life of Abram, the life of Abraham, we looked at that, and what a wild thing that was. To just all of a sudden hear from God and say, okay, leave everybody and everything you know, and go. Okay, God, where? Well, I'll let you know. How many of you would have said, oh, hey, I'm up for that trip? Now, some of you, Sam Hoffman would. Sam Hoffman would do that, no questions, because that's just how he's wired. But most of us would say, now, wait a minute, I'd like to know a few more details. Well, 400 years before this period, God promised a country to a man named Abraham, Abram. But Abraham never possessed that land. Never. In fact, when his beloved wife Sarah died, remember what Abraham had to do? Abraham had to negotiate with the local landowners in order to get a piece of ground to bury his wife. Genesis chapter 23. Yet 400 years later, as we pick up this thread of the story, God's promise to Abraham is about to be fulfilled. God, here's the point, does not neglect his promises. Sometimes we wonder, right? Prayer is like this too. You know, we pray and we're not like getting an answer. Usually what we mean by that is we're not getting the answer we... you understand what I'm talking about. Okay. You're finishing my sentence before I get them out. Yeah. And that's how we can be with the promises of God as well, because we kind of are like a here and now people. And our culture has become more and more and more of that, right? I know, because some of you call me on the cell phone and I don't answer right away and you get after me. You expect me to answer immediately when you call, because I have a cell phone. I'm always gettable, right? Unless I'm in the Swan. And that's just kind of how we are. And that's how we are often with God. And we begin to wonder and doubt. We don't necessarily tell anybody about it, but we begin to wonder about the promises of God. And of course, as we've looked at the life of Job, some of these same themes have popped up, certainly, haven't they? Well, there's a perfectly good reason for the delays in the answers of prayers or the fulfilling of God's promises. Sometimes we know about them, other times we don't. Sometimes we don't know about them for a while, and then it's clear. And sometimes we never do. But let me give you an example of one that applies very specifically to what we're talking about tonight. Look with me. We're talking about God promising some 400 years before this time in Joshua's life. God promised a land to Abram and his descendants. His descendants who would be like the sand of the sea and the stars in the sky. And he was 100 years old and he didn't have any kids. And you know the rest of that story. Well, look with me at Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. Genesis 15 and verse 16, and we're told one of the reasons for this. Well, actually, let's do just a little bit more than that. Let's start with verse 13. And he said unto Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now, we know the rest of the story. We're on the other side of these things, so we know what he's talking about. What's he talking about there? What is God talking about? Egypt. Yeah, when Joseph called for his brethren to come on up into Egypt, and they were given that land there in Goshen, things kind of turned sour, and they were there for 400 years, afflicted. And then Moses came on the scene, right? God raised up Moses and they let him out. And now that brings us to the time of Joshua. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. That was Egypt, right? Did God judge Egypt? Yes. Absolutely. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. Did they come out with stuff? Man, where'd they get their stuff? They went to the Egyptians and said, "Hey, give me your stuff." And the Egyptians, what did they do? They gave it to them. Isn't that incredible? "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace." That's Abraham. He's going to go to his fathers in peace. "Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again." All right, so they haven't gotten to the promised land, but they're going to get there. Why haven't they gotten there? God lets us know. One of the reasons, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Now, the Amorites were one of the people group in the land of Canaan. Do you see what's being declared there? Isn't that incredible? God was holding back his judgment on the Amorites because their wickedness was not yet full. What does that tell you about our God? Justice. He's just. There's going to be a day that they're going to be held accountable. But before that, he's grace, patient, long-suffering. And the New Testament concept is that he desires that none perish, but that all come to repentance. This is our God. Yeah. And so think of this. This is God's chosen people through Father Abraham, who he had promised this land, but they didn't have that land for some 400 years because the wickedness of the Amorites wasn't wicked enough. Isn't that incredible? Our God is gracious, long-suffering, desire that none perish, but all come to repentance. And he was giving those wicked Amorites time, but certainly is a God of justice. He's a holy God. And there was a time when that wickedness, their iniquity was full. And that time has come. Joshua and God's people, Israel, are on the other side of Jordan. Amorites' iniquities are filled up, and they're about to receive the judgment of a holy God. Now, another thing that we're taught is that God's plans are not dependent on man. Have you ever heard pastors say that? We said that a couple times this morning in studying the life of Job. And if we say it 10 times a day, each day of the week, that's still not enough. Because we really struggle with this. Thinking that man's more significant or more important in the scope of the grand scope of things than we are. Now, we certainly are privileged, and we ought to count it a privilege to be ambassadors, to be the workmen of Christ. That's what we are in Christ. That's what we've been made, and we've been given that great privilege. But does he need you, or does he need me, or does he need us collectively to accomplish his will? No. But it sure is fun to go along on the ride, isn't it? It certainly is. And as long as we're in his will, we can do that. And we can reap the blessings, the rewards that come with that. Moses must have seemed absolutely irreplaceable. I mean, think about what Moses, I know this isn't about Moses, but let's take a moment and reflect on that. I mean, how many of you, knowing what Moses had to do, what he had to put up with, how many of you would have volunteered, would volunteer to take Moses' place, leading the Israelites through the wilderness? How many of you? We wouldn't. I mean, nobody wants that job. And he did an incredible job. Now, he failed sometimes, and God dealt with him on that, and one of his failures had some pretty significant consequences. But he must have seemed absolutely irreplaceable. He was one of Joshua's heroes. Let's look at that. Numbers chapter 11. I think it gives us an idea of how Joshua viewed Moses. Numbers chapter 11. And we'll pick this up in verse 26. Numbers 11 and verse 26. You might remember this. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. Okay, so what we have here is Eldad and Medad prophesying in the camp. Well, a young man heard it, and he ran and told Moses, verse 27, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. Now enter Joshua, verse 28. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. You see what's going on here? Now who was the prophet in the camp? Moses. And Joshua saw Moses as a hero, his hero. And Moses said unto him, unto Joshua, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Isn't that incredible? I think it shows us, it certainly shows us some insight in Moses' life. He's come a long way at this point, hasn't he? Yeah. He's really grown. And he gets to pass some of what he's learned onto this young fella coming up, Joshua. But I think it gives us a little insight into how Joshua looked at Moses. He lifted him up and held him up as a hero. I think it's Psalm 37 that tells us to mark the perfect man. It's okay to have heroes, but our heroes, sadly, in our culture today, we just don't have the right standards for selecting heroes. They tend to be movie stars and sports athletes and such, and those aren't necessarily, that doesn't mean that they can't be our hero, but because they're good at basketball or football or they can really cry on cue or whatever, that's not the standard for how they should be marked as the perfect man and ought to be lifted up as a hero. It is whether they are reflecting the character of Christ. Whether they're living for the Lord or not. And certainly Moses does fit that bill, and that's certainly how Joshua looked at him. Moses must have seemed absolutely irreplaceable, not only to Joshua, but to the people, to Israel. But he died. And the work of God did not stop. Look with me at Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1. And this is how it's put. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. All right? So God just got right to the point. Moses is dead. He was my man. Now, Joshua, you're my man. You're going to take these people that are now waiting on this side of the Jordan River into the promised land. And I'm going to fulfill the promise that I've made. God had already put his hand upon Joshua some 40 years before Moses' death. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 17, and we'll begin in verse 8. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8. Then came Amalek, and Amalek serves as a type of the flesh, okay? In typology of scripture. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua, the understatements of Scripture are just, they just get me, okay? And here's one of them. And Joshua discomfited the Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Indeed he did. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it. Now notice this prepositional phrase. Do you see it there? In the ears of, fill in the blank, Joshua. Isn't that interesting? For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now we see how God is already beginning to prepare Joshua. And Moses, even at this point, was able to rely on the faithfulness of Joshua. And God is telling Moses in a very particular way, you make sure Joshua remembers this, because I'm going to use him. I don't know if Moses understood exactly how that was all going to happen. But God was already preparing, as the great man Moses was faithfully leading God's people, God was already preparing the next leader. On another occasion, Moses had Joshua enter into the promised land, right, the land of Canaan, with 11 others. Now, you know the name of one of the other 11. What was his name?
Jacob.
Now, what were the other 10 names? Oh, you don't know? Yeah, whatever, okay. Because we know they went into the land and spied it out. And there, man, those 10 of those spies, they saw a defiant and invincible foe. And do you know what Joshua and Caleb saw? I mean, they looked at the same stuff. They looked at the same people. You know what they came back and reported what they saw? They saw a defeated foe. Why? Well, because what they had put on, before they took a look out there, they had put on the lenses of God's sure promises. And when they looked at the land of Canaan, they saw something radically different than those 10. Now, by the way, the lenses of God's promise, that's figurative, okay? They didn't actually put glasses on. But their whole perspective was different because they were filtering the information they were gathering through the sure promise of God. They saw the walls of Jericho just like the other ten guys did. But they just imagined that God had a plan for that. And did God have a plan? Yeah, we'll get to that here pretty quickly. Not tonight, but when we get back to this, we'll see. God certainly had a plan. Oh, bizarre plan. But it certainly worked. So God is preparing Joshua all along. We see his devotion. He was devoted to God, Joshua was, and devoted to God's man, Moses. Maybe it was ill-placed in Numbers chapter 11 and Moses kind of straightened him out. he demonstrated he grew and was prepared through discipline that he demonstrated as he led Israel into battle. And then, of course, duty as he was commissioned as a spy. And he came back with a sure report. God always, here's a point, God always has his Joshuas ready when it's time for the Moseses to step aside. Now, we can look at more recent church history, can't we? And we can look back on some of these great people that we admire and respect and still read today and learn about in church history because it's important to know our history. Give me some of those names.
Martin Luther.
I mean, he'd have done even a better job if he'd been a Baptist. But, yeah, Martin Luther.
Charles
Haddon Spurgeon. Moody. John Calvin. Now, I might get in trouble here because you might say some names that I don't want you to really say. But But we could go on for quite a while, couldn't we? And God did some marvelous, wonderful things through those men. And I'm sure there were people at that time upon their death are like, who could fill these shoes? But just as God did with Moses and Joshua, he's doing this very day. As God's man is faithfully serving him, he's just masterfully, carefully, and consistently, with continuity, preparing the next one. Because God's will be accomplished. And you and I, he doesn't depend on you and I to get that done. Work where God has put you. Be faithful to the task that is yours at the moment. Do what's required of you now. And do it enthusiastically, with a sense of commitment to the Lord. Then, according to his own plan and his own time, he'll open the door to another place he wants you to fill. And in the process of serving God, don't forget the labors of those who preceded you. Joshua was something of a harvester here. The groundwork had largely been laid by Moses. But God was pleased to let Joshua come in and to be used after Moses' death. When the Lord calls a man or a woman, mankind, okay, he qualifies him to do the job. He doesn't call us to something and say, man, good luck, I hope you can pull it off. That's not God's attitude at all. He has fully equipped us. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And now, of course, in our story, we know exactly what God has called Joshua to. He is to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. Now, you and I, we don't have that same calling. Okay? Did God tell you on your way in, hey, by the way, I want you to lead Israel into I don't know, where would you go? to Iran? I don't know. He didn't, did he? No, this isn't, but... Do you have a call on your life? Well, pastors do, right? Just pastors. Oh, and missionaries. Pastors and missionaries, they have a call on their life, right? But I mean, you know, if you're not a pastor, you don't have a call on your life, right? Somebody say, oh, no, that's not right. You have a call on your life, don't you? What is it? I know I want you to tell me. It's okay. It's Sunday night. You're allowed to speak out loud. You're a chosen generation. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A peculiar people. Some of you proved that real well. I mean, you got that one down. That what purpose? That you should show forth of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Yeah. Do you look at the world out there right now in light of the last election and say, why are they behaving that way? Well, that's just silly. You need to be careful. Because now in Christ, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. You've been brought out of darkness and into his marvelous what? So you can see stuff like it really is. And the vast majority out there in the world, they're still in darkness. And they can't see it. What they need to see is the sure and wonderful and glorious hope that we have, which is a light that is supposed to shine bright. And the darker our culture, the brighter our light gets to shine, right? You know those crazy LED lights now? You know, I've got some of those headlamp lights. And I was out in the pitch dark. And I still had this. And I could tell it was getting dim. But it was dark. I mean, it was really dark. But I could still see with that light that I was doing. And then I got into an area that was a little lit. And I couldn't even tell that the crazy thing was on. But it still worked for me because I was really in dark darkness. Okay? And the darker our culture gets, the brighter our light, not the brighter that our light is, the brighter it seems to the world around us. Our light should be equally bright all the time, right? Because it's not in me, it's not in you, it's because of Christ in us that we have that. We have been commissioned. Yes, we don't have the commission that God gave Joshua to with Israel going into the promised land. But he certainly has commissioned you, and he has commissioned me as his ambassadors. And we're supposed to represent him well to this lost and dying world. You don't have to be a pastor to have a calling on your life. You don't have to be a missionary to have a calling on your life. You don't have to be a Sunday school teacher in order to have the call of God on your life. As a matter of fact, if you're a child of God, you have the call of God on your life, and our responsibility is to recognize it and by his grace live obediently to that call. And just be faithful where he has you. Do it enthusiastically with a sense of commitment. If he wants you to move or if he wants you to do something different, he'll let you know. God has a perfect will for your life. Do you know that? Some of us have the idea that he's got a perfect will for Don's life right here. Here it is. Just pretend these are God's hands right now. Here's the will of God for Don. And we get this idea that God takes this perfect will we have for his life and he puts it up here on the top of the, this isn't high enough, so on the top of the screen thing up there. And then he pulls up the pews and he throws them all over the room and he just makes it hard, virtually impossible to get up there to find the will of God for your life. And that's just silly. Do you know who wants you to know his will for your life more than anyone else? God. Absolutely. It's not something that we have to seek out. I tell the teens in relation to relationships, okay, and it can be applied to lots of different things. So let me just say it this way: I say, teens, don't worry about finding the right one. Don't worry about that. Be the right one, and guess what? God will bring you the right one. Yeah, that's what it's all about. Just do what you know God has clearly revealed to you in his word. It's not difficult. It's pretty simple. Let's visit three of them. God has made it abundantly clear that if you're his child, you're to be a student of his word. Do you have a Bible? Good. 4.3. There are 4.3, right, teens? There are 4.3 Bibles on average in the American home. But only 54% of professed Christians knew that it was wrong to say that Sodom and Gomorrah are married. So they have Bibles in their house, but what are they not doing with their Bibles? Okay, so you got to have more than a Bible. You got to be a diligent student of it. I don't want you to raise your hand. I'm not asking for an out loud response. We're looking at the commission that God has given us. Do you have a Bible? Are you studying it? You know that's the revealed will of God for your life. Don't bother looking for a specific will for your life if you're just ignoring what that clearly revealed will for your life. We know without a doubt, shadow of a doubt, Paul puts it this way, pray without ceasing. Are you spending time in prayer with your Heavenly Father? If you aren't, that's the clearly revealed will of God for your life. Don't worry about finding the specific will of God for your life if you're not even going to bother with what he has clearly revealed is his will for your life. Forsake not the assembly of yourself as the manner of some is, even so much more as you see the day approaching. That's church attendance. We need to be obedient to the clearly revealed. And we could list several other things, but those are three basic ones. And if we aren't faithful in obeying his revealed will in those areas, then you're being awful presumptuous to think that you could know his specific will for your life in any other matters. God will always bless obedience, and he will never bless disobedience.
Right.
When the Lord calls a man, he qualifies him to do the job he gives him. Here a soldier was needed, and so Joshua was called. At Pentecost, Peter was chosen. When God wanted a man to blaze a trail in Asia Minor and across southern Europe, he picked a guy, by the name of Saul, and he fixed that, and he called him Paul instead. God is forming, he is choosing, he is influencing, for his work will continue. Joshua is exhibit A of that. And that's just kind of an introduction in the life of a great man known as Joshua. Lord, we thank you for the challenge that we've received as we've looked at this faithful man. And Lord, I pray that you would just encourage our hearts to be all that you've called us to be, enabled us to be, as we leave this place tonight, begin our day tomorrow, that we can live according to your will and say as the Lord Jesus Christ did, Lord, not my will, but thine be done in and through each of us. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.